All right, let's take our Bibles this morning to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter number 2. 2 Timothy chapter number 2. Our liturgical friends are coming down to the end of Lent today. I think that's some of the things that David was alluding to there. And I read this this joke yesterday, and it kind of made me laugh about it. It talks about this fella, his name was Bubba. And each Friday night after work, Bubba would fire up his outdoor grill and he'd cook himself a big old steak. But all of Bubba's neighbors were Catholic. And since it was Lent, they were forbidden from eating meat on Friday. The delicious aroma from the grilled steaks was causing such a problem for the Catholic faithful that they finally talked to their priest. The priest came to visit Bubba and suggested that he become a Catholic. After several classes and much study, Bubba attended Mass. And as the priest sprinkled holy water over him, he said, "You were born a Baptist and you were raised a Baptist, but now you are a Catholic." Bubba's neighbors were greatly relieved until Friday night arrived. And the wonderful aroma of grilled steak again filled the neighborhood. The priest was called immediately by the neighbors, and as he rushed into Bubba's yard, clutching a rosary and preparing to scold him, he stopped and watched in amazement. There stood Bubba, clutching a small bottle of holy water, which he carefully sprinkled over the grilled steak and chanted, "You was born a cow, and you was raised a cow, but now you is a flounder." Anyway, thank the Lord we don't have to go through all that stuff. I couldn't give up meat every Friday for 40 days if I had to, I don't think. But anyway, 2 Timothy chapter number 2, we're going to read the first four verses this morning and take a look at them. I hope it'll be a blessing to you. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, the Bible says, "Therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Thou, therefore, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, and man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." I want to draw your attention to verse 2 this morning. There's two words that I have circled in my Bible in verse 2, and they're the words, "the same." The same commit thou to faithful men, that they should be able to teach others also. And I want to talk to you this morning for a few minutes on this thought, more of the same. More of the same. And I'm not an old man, I'm the youngest guy in this room this morning, but the older I get, the more I have grown to appreciate the inestimable value of things that are time-tested. You understand what I'm talking about this morning? Take for instance, if I'm going to go and I'm going to purchase a tool or I'm going to purchase some piece of equipment or something, I'll often call my dad and I'll say, "Dad, what do you know about this particular brand? What do you know about this particular tool?" And he'll sometimes say, "Well, you know, I've never tried that one, but I have had this particular brand. I've had it for years and it's worked really well for me. It's served me well. And I'll go buy that one because that tool or that piece of equipment has been time tested. It has withstood the test of time." Or sometimes he'll say, "You know, I used to have this particular brand and it didn't last me 2 weeks. It wasn't worth a hoot. Don't buy that one." And so we learn to appreciate the value of things that are time tested. The same is true about methods. There are certain methods. And I don't know what line of work all of you are in, but in the cabinet business like Brother David was in, there are methods that are time tested, and guys grow to appreciate those methods that were used. The same is true of friends. You know, I appreciate friendships that have withstood the test of time. I've had friends in my life who have we've had friendships that didn't last very long. They just kind of fizzled. But there are other friends that I have who are literally all over the world. I have friends all over the world, some serving as missionaries and in other areas. But even though we're thousands of miles apart, our friendship has withstood the test of time. And I've come to appreciate that. The value of things that are time tested. In our passage of Scripture, we find the Apostle Paul in the winter time of his life and ministry. He is getting ready to die later on in the book, you know that he says, I'm now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I have kept the faith. He is writing this epistle to Timothy, his protege, his own son in the flesh, and he's writing from the Mamertine prison in Rome. His sentence has been given out, and it's only a matter of time before Paul, the apostle, is put to death for his faith. And at the conclusion of this letter, he writes to Timothy, and he desires that Timothy come unto him shortly. He wants him to come, and he wants him to bring the parchment, and he wants him to bring a cloak, and he wants him to bring the book, and he says, but especially the parchments. And we believe that those were the Old Testament scriptures. But Paul is writing this, and he's writing this letter, his last real message to the church, and his last real message to Timothy. And I believe in this passage of Scripture, he is giving Timothy some time-tested principles, some time-tested truths that are unchanging. And he's careful here to instruct Timothy not to change them. He's careful to instruct Timothy not to alter the message, not to let anything get lost in transition. He's trying to make sure that the truths that were passed to him by the Lord Jesus Christ are passed to Timothy, his own son in the flesh, and then from Timothy to others. And he wants these truths, these time-tested principles, to continue on from generation to generation, unaltered and unchanged. These principles, in many ways, I believe, and especially in these four verses, encapsulate the ministry of every Christian and every local church. And we can differ. There's room in the body of Christ for some different ideas and some different methods and for some different philosophies. But there are certain principles in Scripture that are irreducible. They are unchangeable. They cannot be changed and they cannot be altered. And I think the principles that we find, especially in these four verses, are things that we cannot afford to waver on. We cannot afford to alter on. And they're unchanging. And I'm not opposed to change altogether. Some changes are good. I'm thankful that we don't have to sit on hard wooden benches in church this morning. I'm thankful that we can sit on padded pews. I'm thankful for a hymn book. There was a time when churches didn't have the songs of the faith in print like they do now. I'm thankful for that. So not all changes are bad. Some changes are inevitable. I'm thankful for different changes that have been made. And I've heard some preachers do God a great disservice. They'll stand and they'll quote Jeremiah 6:16, which says, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old path. And then they'll preach for an hour about everything that's less than 100 years old. That's foolishness. I mean, for heaven's sake, I appreciate some tools that we now have to further the gospel of Jesus Christ that we didn't have 100 years ago. So I'm not opposed to change altogether, but the principles that Paul lays out here are unchangeable things because they are as unchangeable as the God that gave them to Paul. They're irreducible, and they're principles that we cannot afford to waver on. We're going to look at three of them this morning. In verse 1, we'll notice the first one. The Bible says these words, now therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. I want you to mark that word grace in your mind. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the first principle here that we need more of is we need more of the same disposition. And that, of course, is that disposition of grace. That philosophy, that motivation of grace. Throughout Paul's ministry and his service to the Lord, the ministry of Paul was always accompanied by suffering. It was always accompanied by difficulty. It was always accompanied by persecution. He talks in the book of 1 Corinthians about being in nakedness and in peril and in sword and facing shipwreck and facing robbery and all these things. And Paul's ministry was one that was marked by suffering. He makes mention of this back in chapter 1, verse number 11. It says, verse number 11 through 15, but we'll read this verse 15. He says, this thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. He talks about people who have done him great disservice. He talks about people who have persecuted him and slandered him and many different things. And he explains here to Timothy that the unique suffering and persecution that is part of being a cross-bearing follower of Jesus Christ is something that can only be endured with a supernatural disposition of grace. And Paul here makes it abundantly clear that the well from which he draws his strength to serve God is the well of the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. This is the same thought that he expressed to the believers at Ephesus when he said in Ephesians chapter 6, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." You see, Paul was not empowered to endure the things that he endured because of his personal discipline or because of his personal strength, but because of the disposition of grace that God had given him. See, grace not only saves us from sin, but it sustains us through difficulties and strengthens and empowers us to serve the Lord. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." You know, if we ever get to the place where we think that whatever accomplishments we have achieved for the Lord are things that we have achieved, then we've failed ultimately. If Paul had to say, "By the grace of God, I am what I am," certainly we have to say that as well. There's a couple things I believe that grace does for us. First of all, it enables us to endure suffering. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about his thorn in the flesh, right? And the Bible says he goes to the Lord, and three times he goes to the Lord and he besought the Lord and he asked him to remove this thorn from him. And Paul says that God said no, he would not remove the thorn. But instead God says to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." It was because of that grace that God had given him, that sufficient grace that God had given him, that Paul was able to endure a suffering. Not only that, but grace also is what motivates us to personal holiness. The Bible says in Titus chapter 2, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." This idea that the grace of God is a license to sin is foolishness. Yes. It's not a license to sin. It's the grounds, it's the motivation for holiness. Unfortunately, and I've been an independent Baptist since 9 months before I was born, and unfortunately, in our circles, the pendulum has swung the other way. Where instead of emphasizing grace as the motivation, we have emphasized legalism in our independent Baptist churches in a horrible way. And there's a whole generation of young people right now that are leaving our movement because they feel like there are certain standards that they have to keep in order to be accepted or to be to please the Lord. Look, the only thing that can please God is Christ. He's the only one that pleased the Lord. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The Bible says our righteousness are as filthy rags. The best that I can muster up on my best day, when I'm reading my Bible, when I'm being the witness that I'm supposed to be, when I'm passing out gospel tracts, when I'm being honest, when I'm living the Christian life the way I'm supposed to live it, that is the best I can offer to God. It's still filthy rags. It still falls short of His glory so far. It's only by grace. And so our motivation for living a holy life is not to please God. Our motivation to live a holy life is gratitude for the grace that has been shed abroad in our hearts and in our lives. He says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." And that grace, it teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Look, if we just strap a bunch of standards on people, if we just tell them this is what you can't do, you can't dress this way, you can't go to these places, and you can't do these things, and then we wonder why they don't continue in the faith, it's because their motivation was wrong. If we tell people, "Look, God's been good to you, and He's been gracious to you, and you have tasted, and you have seen that the Lord is good," and out of a spirit of gratitude and thankfulness to God, there are just certain things that you won't do, and there are just certain places you won't go. We'll see people, I believe, go further in their Christian lives than we otherwise do. It's the grace of God that motivates us to personal holiness. And grace is also the soil that produces Christian growth. 2 Peter chapter 3, the Bible says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Unfortunately, in many of our churches, it's been guilt, not grace, that has been the soil where we try to produce Christian growth. Look, you can beat people over the head about going soul winning and try to guilt them into working a bus route all you want. And it ain't going to work. I mean, it's not going to last. But that motivation of grace is what produces Christian growth. I've seen pastors use fear. If you don't tithe, you're going to get a flat tire this week, and next week you're going to have this happen to you, and your chain on your chainsaw is going to come off and chop your leg off, and you're never going to be able to work again the rest of your life. Look, there's been times I've tithed and given the missions, and my tire's still gone flat, and problems. No, it rains on the just and the unjust, okay? I want people to give to the Lord because they want to. It's a cheerful giver. God loveth a cheerful giver. We're motivated by grace. And grace is the soil that produces Christian growth, not guilt, not fear, not tradition. Look, how many good, godly Christian grandmas have you gone to and said, why do we do this? Because it's just what we do. You got to give me more than that. You got to give me a reason to do it. How about because God's been so good to us? This is why we do it. Not just because it's a religious or a traditional duty. See, Paul says to Timothy here, if you're going to continue for the Lord, if you're going to continue in the things that you've both learned and been assured of, if you're going to go forward for God, you're going to have to go forward with this disposition of grace. We need a revival of that in our churches. He says we need a disposition of grace. There's a second principle that Paul gives to Timothy here in verse 2 where it says, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Here we get an idea of not only a disposition of grace, but also a duplication. As Christians, it's our responsibility to duplicate ourselves, to spiritually reproduce ourselves. The entire mission, I believe, of the New Testament church can be summarized in this verse. It's our mission, it's our calling to duplicate ourselves, to spiritually reproduce. He says, the things that you've heard of me among many witnesses, you're supposed to take those same things and you're supposed to commit them to faithful men so that later on those faithful men can take those same doctrinal truths and commit them to other faithful men. You've got four generations of continuing truth in this verse. Paul to Timothy, to faithful men, and to others also.
Amen.
But we're missing that so many times in our churches. And go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 real quick. Keep your place in 1 Timothy, but go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul talks about that ministry that God has given us, that is the ministry of reconciliation. It says in verse 14, for the love of Christ constraineth us. Yeah. Oh my goodness. We could talk about that all morning. For we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, not that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. What an entrustment that God has given us. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God has entrusted to us. He has committed to us a ministry, that is the ministry of reconciling people who are far from the fold of God's grace unto himself. As believers, we have a responsibility not only to share the gospel, But we have a responsibility that when somebody does come to faith in Christ, when somebody responds to the gospel by faith, we have a responsibility to disciple and to train them to take the things that God has taught us from the Word of God and commit them unto those faithful men. We have a responsibility, a ministry of reconciling people to Christ, and then we have a responsibility of mentoring them. And in our churches, sometimes we emphasize the soul-winning aspect. We emphasize the reaching people with the gospel aspect, and praise the Lord for that. But a lot of times we fail on the aspect of training them. I mean, if you look at the ministry of our Lord, He preached to thousands of people. But He spent most of His time training 12. 12 men who would go out and would impact the first century world with the gospel of Christ, so much so that they turned the world upside down. And if I could train 12 people in my life to go out and train 12 people, who would go out and train 12 people, how much more could we accomplish for the Lord Jesus Christ if we were to do that? I met a missionary one time when I was in college. His name was Brian Stensis. He was a missionary in Uganda for over 20 years. And he taught a series on the topic of discipleship training. And he talked about how he had done it in Uganda. And it was fascinating. It was the most fascinating training probably that I've ever had. And they would go to a city, they would win people to Christ, and then they would start discipling those people, start training those people, teaching them about what just happened to them, about salvation, teaching them about the person of God, teaching them about the person of Jesus Christ, the person of the Holy Spirit, teaching them about what is a local church, and really just trying to train people. And they started hundreds of churches in Uganda using this method. But he told a story that I've never been able to forget about. He talked about how in Uganda they live in such poverty, and that women a lot of times will give birth to a child, and they do not have the resources, and they do not want the responsibility of raising that child. And so what they'll do is they'll give birth to that child, and they'll take that child into what they call the pit latrine, the what we would call an outhouse. And they will leave that child in there alone to die in that disgusting and filthy place because they don't want to go through the trouble of raising that little child. And then he looked at us and he said, when we lead people to Christ, and we see somebody born into the family of God, a newborn babe in Christ, and we don't go back to them and try to instruct them and try to train them and try to nurture them. Like, if you would read 1 Thessalonians, we can't talk about all this, but Paul talked about how he nurtured the Thessalonian believers like a nurse cherisheth her child. And he said, when we fail to do that, we are guilty of the same thing. We have a newborn babe in Christ, and we're leaving them in the disgusting filth of this world to fend for themselves. And that is something they are incapable of doing. You know, the reason people don't disciple new Christians is because it's so difficult. It's like raising a child. And nothing's more difficult than raising a child. It's hard work, and it's messy work. I had a friend in college. We had been working on this fella, trying to get him saved. And he trusted Christ as his Savior, and we started bringing him to church. And one day we got him to church, and we got through Sunday school, and we got looking for him. We couldn't find him. And my buddy was telling me about this, and I just went about my day. Really, this guy was kind of his convert. And he told me afterwards that security guards had found him breaking into one of the dormitories trying to steal stuff out of it. But when you disciple Christians, that's the kind of stuff you're going to have to deal with. If you reach a person for Christ and you start trying to teach them and you start trying to train them in what the Bible says about living the Christian life, you're going to have disappointments. You're going to drive by the bar one night and see their truck sitting out there because they didn't get it the first time. And it's messy work. I mean, the same thing happens with raising children. You try to train your child to do something, and they're going to disappoint you. They're going to fall short of your desires for them. And we sometimes don't soul it. We don't disciple because we don't want to go through the process. It's very difficult work to take a person who's a newborn babe in Christ and train them. I thank God for churches that have things like Bible institutes and Bible training classes throughout the week, where they try to take new converts and they try to actually teach them the Word of God line upon line and precept upon precept. Sometimes, because we live in a world today that's much different from the world that most of you men grew up in, and I don't think anybody would contest that. But we live in an era of biblical ignorance. I mean, it's not my generation's fault that we're ignorant of it. It's the generation that didn't teach us. Now, I grew up in this church. I knew the Bible from cover to cover by the time I graduated from high school because I was taught it here. But there are a lot of people who I grew up with in this community who didn't get that. They know nothing about the Bible. They couldn't even tell you what the first or last book of God's Word was, and they grew up in Rowan County. They couldn't tell you about Noah. They couldn't tell you about the Great Flood. They couldn't tell you about Daniel in the lion's den. They couldn't tell you about the ministry of Jesus Christ. They know nothing about that. There's 136 Baptist churches in Rowan County, and we have kids in this county who don't know who Daniel is. We've got a problem, folks. We've dropped the ball somewhere, and raising spiritual children is like raising physical children. It's hard work. It's messy. It's frustrating, and it's very disappointing. But just like raising physical children, it's worth it in the long run. It's worth it in the long run to look back and see the transformation that has taken place in people's life. One of the greatest missionaries I ever have met was a guy named Don Sisk. And Brother Sisk was one of the first independent Baptist missionaries, if not the first independent Baptist missionary, to Japan after World War II. And he said, I don't know how many years he spent in Japan, but the first man he ever led to Christ in Japan, when he moved there and he started a church as a missionary, is the man that still pastors that church today. And they've started hundreds of other churches in Japan since then. But his philosophy in ministry was very simple. There is no success without a successor. That was the philosophy he went with. There is no success without a successor. If I go to Japan and I lead a successful ministry, but then I leave or I die, and there's nobody to take my place, have I been successful? Absolutely not. There is no success without a successor. And that should be the central theme of the local church, to take people and disciple them and train them so that they can go and teach others also. And that continuance, that spiritual continuance. We have not succeeded. If we are able to have a fairly good Christian life, but aren't able to pass that on to our children and to the people we work with and the people who are within our sphere of influence, we have not succeeded if there are no successors. And, you know, I've been part of several churches in my short lifetime, and I've noticed a very sad and a very disturbing trend is that Sunday school teachers and Sunday school superintendents and pastors and church personal workers are growing old, and they're passing off the scene, and as they're getting to the end of their life, they're going to pass the baton, and they're realizing that there's nobody to pass the baton to. There's nobody standing behind them getting ready to fill their shoes, getting really ready to take their place. And we have got to take this thought, this principle of Scripture, and we have to put it into action. Otherwise, we're in deep trouble. We've seen here the first principle was a disposition. The second principle is a duplication. And the third principle is in verses 3 and 4. The Bible says, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. The third principle is the principle of determination. Determination. It's true that nothing ever gets done of any value without some level of determination. If you're going to have a good family, you know that you're going to have to make some determinations. If you're going to be successful in your job, you're going to have to make certain determinations. If you're going to be a good Christian, there are some determinations that has to be made. And Paul here notes three areas that he makes these determinations in. The first one, he tells Timothy, you need to determine to endure hardness as a good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't have time to unwrap this verse as much as I would like, but have you noticed this morning that we're living in a soft age? We're living in a soft era. I saw this week, I don't know what university it is, but there's some university in America where these students are protesting the fact that Chick-fil-A was going to open up a restaurant on their campus because they felt threatened by the philosophy of Chick-fil-A. Look, I've never been threatened by a piece of chicken, okay? But really, they said this is they literally said it's threatening our safe space. I welcome all chicken into my space, but that's the age we're living in. We're living in a soft age that is marked by soft people who give up very easily. Have you noticed how easily people give up on their marriages today? Have you noticed how easily people give up on friendships today? Have you noticed how easily people give up on their churches today? Have you noticed how easily people give up on God today? We need a revival of Christians who will endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And I wish I had time to unwrap that a little bit more. But that's the age we're living in. And if we're going to make a lasting impact with our lives on the generation that's going to come after us, we have got to have a spirit of determination that we're going to endure hardness. We're not going to quit when it gets tough. We're not going to quit when it gets difficult. Not only does he say you need to determine to endure hardness, he says you need to determine to live an unentangled life. He says to Timothy, he says, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself in the affairs of this life. The word entangled, it means to interweave or to be interwoven. It means to be ensnared. And Paul explains to Timothy that if he desires to do a heavenly work, he must not entangle himself with earthly things. If you've ever tried to get through I went turkey hunting yesterday and I walked a lot and it was really, really thick where I was at. And I noticed a couple things. If you get into a real brushy patch and a real thorny patch of property, I was on public land, the deeper you get into that brush pile, the deeper the thorns get into you. And when you do finally get out of it, you take part of it with you. And that's the way the world is. The deeper we get into this world, the more entangled we become in the affairs of this life, the more that this world gets into us. The deeper we get into it, the more it gets into us. And if you ever do get out, if you ever do get unentangled, you take part of it with you. And Paul says to Timothy, if you want to please the one that's called you to be a soldier, you're going to have to live an unentangled life. Those who accomplish the most for God are those who concern themselves the least with the affairs of this present world. You'll have your demises, those that forsake having loved this present world. But finally, he determines to please the one who has chosen him to be a soldier. And it's a healthy habit for us as Christians to occasionally take inventory of our Christian lives and ask why. Why do I do it? Do I do it just because it's what you're supposed to do? Do I do it just for tradition's sake? Or do I do it because I sincerely desire to please the one who has chosen me? And that one is God himself. So many times we're guilty of serving the Lord simply because we know it's what others expect of us, and we should be serving the Lord because we truly desire to please him. In the postmodern age in which we live, Christians and churches worldwide are scrambling to keep up with the times. And it's funny because the harder that they try to keep up, the more it seems they fall behind. And the churches that are growing in our community and in our society today are not actually growing. They're just attracting Christians from other churches. But the good news is that God hasn't called us to keep up with the times, but instead He's called us to have this spirit and this disposition of grace. He's called us to duplicate ourselves. And He's called us to determine to endure hardness, to live unentangled lives, and to demonstrate a desire to please the one that's called us to be a soldier. He's called us to be more of the same. Let's pray and ask God to apply these truths to our hearts. Father, we thank